And as you're seated, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We've been in a series of messages for many weeks now through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we find ourselves in chapter 9 this morning, and we pick up where we left off last week as we look at verses 23 through 27. Remember, Paul has been dealing with the rights and the liberties of Christians, and how we conduct ourselves by living with a sense of freedom, but also with a sense of restraint. And last week, as we looked at verses 19 through 22, our thesis was that we should strive to be slaves to Christ and to others as we seek to win as many as possible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, today, Paul narrows that focus. I think our thesis today would be we should strive to make sure that we have indeed experienced the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and that we do not miss the kingdom of God. These are strong verses and somewhat complicated verses. I've studied them all my life, but always approach them with fear and trembling whenever preaching or teaching these particular verses. They really highlight the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and a corresponding caution against being presumptuous. Presumption, one of the greatest sins in the Bible. To approach the living God as if he owed us something, as if he was obligated to show his kindness and his grace, which he is not. It's only by his love and unmerited favor that he does anything for anyone. And so I'd outline it this way this morning. Number one, we'll look at Paul's principle of perseverance, and that is in verse 23. And then number two, Paul's illustrations and examples of perseverance, and we see that in verses 24 and 25. And then thirdly, Paul's personal application of this Christian perseverance in verses 26 and 27. So with an outline of our message, let's pray and ask the Lord for his mercy and grace as we study together this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts of eternal things. And that, Lord, you would save the lost and disciple the saved and get all the glory and honor and praise for yourself alone. We make our prayer humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll notice first that Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Looking back over chapter 9, we can glean the fact that Paul did everything he could to avoid exercising his rights as an apostle, if those rights would hinder the gospel in any way. And Paul says we are entitled to take along a believing wife. We're entitled to material support. We're entitled to a lot of things. But Paul never took advantage of those rights and entitlements as an apostle in order not to hinder the gospel. Now he finishes verse 23 with a purpose clause. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. What is Paul saying? Very interesting fragment here. There are only three possibilities. Paul is saying that he is not yet certain of his salvation. But we know that's not true from many other places in his epistles. He was very certain of his salvation. He had a sense of assurance. It was strong. Or, number two, there is a possibility he could lose his salvation. Well, we know that's not true as well. We know that from many other places in Scripture. Even Jesus himself said, my sheep hear my voice, and I have them in my hand, and they will never fall away. They'll always be with me. So we know that's not what he's saying. I think a third thing, a third option, is what he actually is saying. He is assured of his salvation in Christ. That is to say, his justification before God on the basis of faith in Christ alone. But his redeemed status will be demonstrated by his perseverance throughout life. That's what Paul is saying. Whenever we embrace Jesus Christ, it's not simply a matter of a single prayer, and then we're processed. It is true that those who pray and those who depend upon Christ alone, in truth, will persevere to the end. But what the Bible does over and over again is it reminds us to take a look at our own lives, to examine whether or not there is fruit bearing taking place inside of us. Now be careful, Paul is not saying that his salvation in Christ depends on whether or not he perseveres to the end. That would be a works righteousness. And as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we know that we are justified by faith alone, exclusive of any good works or any meritorious works on our part. There are no works that are meritorious. No, perseverance is not part of the essence of saving faith in Christ. But like every other good work, it is part of the necessary fruit in Christ. There must be a trajectory of growth and development, moving onward instead of moving backward. And this is what Paul is concerned with. Now, this doctrine of perseverance of the saints should not come as some sort of surprise to us. It's woven into the very fabric of the gospel message from the Old Testament to the New. Did you notice the Old Testament passage we read this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 20, is very characteristic of Hebrews chapter 10. Where God says, look, your relationship to me is in the context of a covenant. That is, there is an agreement, a bond in blood. And so all through life, you're walking down the hall of the covenant. And there are covenant keepers and there are covenant breakers. And that's why that passage in Deuteronomy says, obey or else you will be destroyed. He's not saying you'll lose authentic salvation. He's saying you'll fool yourself into thinking you had it when you never did in the first place. And your life of disobedience is a reflection of that. Now, this is hard to preach. Why? Because most pulpits that I hear in America don't touch it. Nevertheless, it's all over the Bible. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:22. To his own disciples, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Again, Matthew 24, speaking of the end times, because lawlessness will be increased and the love of many will wax cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. You can't read many of the parables that Jesus taught without seeing in them perseverance. For example, the parable of the sower and the seed. You know, the seed falls in four different places. You ever come to realize that only 25% of individuals in that parable are actually going to be redeemed? The other 75% are not. Why? Because the authentic article is not there. Perseverance is a major theme in the thrust of John Bunyan's famous work, Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim is touched by God's grace in the beginning. And the whole rest of the story is the story of his perseverance as he encounters many things in life. As he sinfully falls off the way, he has to get back in the race. He has to confess his sin. He has to continue on with the Lord. And if perseverance is necessary for believers, how much more is it necessary and important for ministers of the gospel? That's one of the things that Paul is emphasizing heavily here. All ministers, all those who teach and preach the scriptures will suffer a stricter judgment according to James. And we've seen Sunday by Sunday in Jeremiah and Ezekiel warnings against the shepherds of Israel who feed only themselves. They don't feed and shepherd the flock. That is the pastor's job. And yet Paul has words to the effect of Philippians 1, 15 through 17, where some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. They're proclaiming the right message. And while there are people that are being redeemed because of the message going forth, the preacher is being damned as he preaches because the genuine article is not there. There is not integrity in his life and doctrine and what he says. And that's why we read Matthew 21 this morning. Jesus himself made this principle clear regarding those who engage in gospel ministry. Not everyone who says to me in Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does my will, the will of my will and my Father's will, on that day many will say, Lord, Lord, listen to this. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You see, that's really the heart of perseverance. Perseverance, hear me this morning. I'm not telling you to pull your socks up and grit your teeth and tighten your belt. No. What I'm saying is perseverance means that we agonize to make sure that we know and love the Lord Jesus, that we have experienced his grace, that there is a principle of new life in us. And it's proven to us subjectively by the Holy Spirit in our hearts and objectively by the fruit born from our lives. What does that look like practically? Well, whenever we sin, we feel it. A believer cannot go on in his or her sin. We are disciplined by the Lord. The Spirit of God convicts us. Do you have regular times where you confess your sins? Have you ever taken the opportunity to tell someone else you hurt that you're sorry? Those are genuine signs of a believer. Every day, striving with all of our might to press in, to know and to love the Lord Jesus. It's a matter of God's grace. Now, quickly, Paul goes on to give us illustrations. That's the principle. We've got to persevere. We've got to make sure every day that our hearts are right, that we belong to Christ. Well, Paul gives a couple of illustrations of verses 24 and 25. Paul offers two examples from the Isthmian Games to help us understand what Christ requires of his followers. The Isthmian Games in ancient Greece, it was a festival of athletic and musical competitions in honor of the sea god Poseidon, held in the spring of the second month of the second and fourth years of the Olympiad at Poseidon's sanctuary on the Isthmus of Corinth. So everybody in Corinth knew what Paul was talking about when he used that illustration, a runner in a race. And people don't run a race to lose or even to come in second place. They run a race in order to win. And so the Corinthians would be clear. And many Corinthians themselves would watch the agonists or the contests, which the crowds do now when we go to major sporting events or we see a college football game and 80 to 100,000 people crowded into an auditorium. The great scholar, the German Lutheran theologian R.C.H. Lenski said that such a contest was well named agonon, from which we get our word agonizo, agonize. Even the spectators agonized over it. Paul's illustration is taken from the major contest in which only a single prize was offered. Only one receives the prize. And Paul at once makes the application, so run that you may win or attain. And Paul is outlining the kind of devotion necessary to live the Christian life. It involves a vigorous striving, as our Lord Jesus himself made clear. On one occasion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, 22 and 23, someone, as they were going along, said, Jesus, are many, many people going to be saved? And Jesus responded by saying, strive to enter the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Strive to enter. Agonize to enter. This is serious business. I think Christianity in North America has degenerated to, if we prayed a prayer and signed a card, then we punched our ticket. But what the Bible teaches is more linear. Yes, it teaches that you ought to embrace Christ alone by faith, but it also teaches that this is a lifelong process, your sanctification. And it demonstrates whether or not genuine salvation, the grace of God, is present in your life. It's why Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. It's narrow. As one theologian said, so narrow, there's only room for body and soul, and not body, soul, and spirit. Jokingly. Every Christian has his or her race to run. We don't compete against each other, but against ourselves. That is the liberties and the idols that we hold so tightly to. You ever acknowledge an idol in your life? A thing you do, something you say, an action that is repeatedly done, and there is no true repentance? That's an idol. An idol is anything that replaces God, and ultimately, an idol is self. We do what makes us comfortable. We do what pleases us, and those are idols. And so every Christian has to run their race, and we're not running or competing against each other. We're really competing against ourselves. That's why in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And the writer goes on to say, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now think about that. Again, this is serious business. And what Paul is doing with the figure of the race in verse 24, he's emphasizing the narrow finish. There's no room for second place in the Christian life. There's no room for half-hearted, half-baked devotion. There's got to be a fire inside. There must be a passion to say, this is the most important thing in my life. Not my leisure, not my work, not my money. This is numero uno. As Paul would say in Philippians, everything else I have in life, my status, my money, my position as a Jew, as a Hebrew, I consider it all dung, worthless, that I may attain to Christ. Paul never, ever exercised presumption as if he were already in, even though he had the perfect assurance that he was Christ's child. That tension is always in play with the Apostle Paul. There's not an ounce of presumption in him. And there shouldn't be in us either. We've got to live each day devoted to Jesus like that. And we cannot do that without God's grace. Once again, I'm not telling you to pull yourself together, strive harder in the Christian life. I'm saying if you strive at anything, strive to press in to know the Lord Jesus. Because he's the only one that can give you the grace to persevere. It's not a matter of our own merit. Well, he goes on to talk not only about devotion, but discipline. Look at verse 25 with me. He talks about the discipline of the athlete. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it then to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Athletes impose a rigorous self-discipline in order to compete in a contest or game they train for. And further, they discipline their bodies to receive a wreath, or a crown that will not fade. And so Paul is emphasizing the need for self-control and discipline in the Christian life. If an athlete expects to excel, he or she voluntarily and often severely restricts their liberty. Their sleep, their diet, their exercise are not determined by their rights or how they feel on a particular day, but by the requirements of training. And the argument by Paul is from the less to the greater. It's overwhelming. If those athletes who practice self-control merely for a slight and fading earthly crown, should we do less for a heavenly crown of glory that lasts forever? That's another good area to test yourselves. You know, Paul said, test yourself, examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. Peter said, make your calling and election sure. This doctrine is all over the Bible. If I go through life as somebody who is sloppy, somebody who will not work, somebody who is lazy, somebody who never confesses their sin, somebody who lays out of church over and over again for no significant reason, then there's a real opportunity there to examine yourself, to make sure you're in the faith. You could be, as Paul says, their God is their stomach, their glory is their shame. What do you truly love in this life? Every one of us has to discipline ourselves and each other concerning that, lest we be like Esau. You remember what Hebrews 12 says about Esau. He sold his birthright for a pot of porridge. Esau was in the covenant. He was walking down the hall of the covenant along with his brother Jacob from good stock. And he was surrounded by all the things of God. And yet he chose to obey his own appetites to the loss of his soul. He was a godless man. And it's demonstrated by his lifestyle. He looks out for number one. He's concerned about himself. And he addresses every appetite he has to the exclusion of obedience to God. No, he says, believers look forward to an inheritance that, according to 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so these are the examples: devotion, the runner, and then discipline, athletes in general. And Paul is saying, devote yourself to this, and if other things get in the way, examine them. Sometimes things have to be let go. If it interferes with my service and my devotion and my discipline to Christ, something in my personal life, my professional life, my home life. Well, look at Paul's personal application quickly in verses 26 and 27. He states the principle, and then he gives us two examples of the runner and the athlete. And then finally, he applies it to himself. Verse 26. First of all, Paul applies the figure of a runner and a boxer. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, not beating the air. Both expressions mean that Paul engages in the game so as to secure the victory and the prize beyond any doubt. And both figures depict the most strenuous effort and imply that only in this manner, even a man like Paul can hope to win. What is Paul saying? He says, even though I'm an apostle, even though Jesus appeared to me in person, I don't take that for granted. I could be a castaway. Paul, like us, is walking down the hall of the covenant, and he could be a reject. That's why at the end of his life in Timothy, when he's about to be martyred for the faith, he says, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith. Literally in the Greek, I retain my grip. What does that mean? Not that Paul tightened his belt and gritted his teeth. He's simply saying, God never let go of me. And because of that genuine grace in my life, I kept my grip on the gospel to my dying breath. That's what we must do. That's what we must do. Look at verse 27. Again, we learn who Paul's opponent is, namely his own body, with its desires and its weak inclinations, which are so ready to militate against his high calling. Look at Paul says in verse 27, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified. Some of the translations really don't do this verse justice. Paul is fighting against himself, and what he says there, he does not maul his body or bruise it here and there, but he lays it out flat with a blow in the right place. And now there follows the negative clause, that I may not be disqualified. You know, some of the translations you read in NIV, they like to soften it about a disqualified for a certain prize or something. No. No, that's not what's being said here. Paul is saying I could be a castaway. The Greek is picturesque, but render him an adokimos, The term implies that a test is made and that whatever stands the test is accepted as dokimos. But whatever fails to stand the test is rejected and thrown out. That's why some of the translations say cast away. What a calamity when a professing Christian finds himself rejected in the end. How much worse when one of the Lord's own heralds, a preacher of the gospel, has this experience. It's very real. Paul speaks about one who makes the correct announcement but fails to absorb a vital part of that announcement in his own life and actions. He or she has the knowledge. He or she asserts their right, but they never have appropriated the God's love, the agape love, which vitalizes and controls the use of both. Often we look at liberal theologians, liberal churches, with self-righteousness because we're right. Folks, being right theologically doesn't necessarily mean being converted. And it's perseverance which demonstrates that. And as I mentioned, we're on a trajectory, one direction or the other. Either we're moving further and further into the light, dealing with our sin, walking by faith, living by repentance. Our hearts are softening more and more, or we're moving further from the light. But we're all walking down the hall of the covenant. And we should have the perfect, warming assurance of our salvation in Christ in tension with the ever-present reality that we could be a reject, that we could be an apostate, that we could walk away from God and reject the faith or be shocked at the gate of heaven when we realize we never had the faith to begin with. Once again, I can't say it loud enough. This sermon is not intended to make you go home as if to get on an exercise bike and strive with all your might. The one thing to strive for is to be found in Christ. And Lord, if I don't know you truly, if I don't see myself walking by faith and living by repentance, if I don't see myself obeying you in certain areas of my life, in every area of my life, then help me to examine myself and make your salvation known. Open my heart, open my eyes, if I don't know you, and make me your child. And let me live each day demonstrating how much I love you and how much I trust you and how assured I am in you. And at the same time, how humble I am that you would bring me into your kingdom. Paul's going to roll right into chapter 10 with a word for. And we're going to see that next time as he talks about Israel and gives a vivid picture of this idea of perseverance and walking down the hall of the covenant. Are you in Christ today? You say, I've been in a Christian church all my life. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean you're in Christ. What does your life demonstrate? Have you circumcised the foreskin of your heart? Are you walking with God? If not, ask the Lord to save you. Or ask the Lord to forgive you if you already know that you belong to Him. And get back in the race. Humble yourself. Seek to walk with Him by faith. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for such a glorious salvation. As Paul moved further and further into the light, he could say with joy, I want you to know the power of Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings. Father, may every one of us experience that. Help us not to be tied down and encumbered by this world. Help us to make our calling and election sure. Lord, if we're playing a game, we don't really know for sure. I pray that you would touch those hearts today and bring them into your light. Eliminate sinful tendencies, Lord. Help us to truly repent. Help us to lean on your grace alone by faith as we agonize to press through the narrow gate to know the Lord Jesus more and more each day. Bless us, Lord, to that end. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to a beautiful hymn. We characterize the Apostle Paul, hymn number 455, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Let's stand.